The word that keeps coming to my mind for this morning is the word different. For a couple reasons, really. One reason that the word different is, I think, a good word to sum up our gathering this morning is more about the logistics of the morning, the format of the morning. We are going to break from our norm and celebrate the Lord's Supper in a little bit of a unique way. We are going to, I'm going to teach in kind of a different way than usual, and instead of having a kind of consecutive time of preaching, I'm going to break up what we would like to address from the passage selected for the morning, and it's going to be spread out through the service, and in between those parts, there will be music where we'll be reflecting on not only what we've heard from the Word of God, but we're going to take the Lord's Supper right in the middle of the service in a different time. So logistically, the word different is a good word for the morning. But biblically, symbolically, spiritually, I think the word different is a good word for us this morning for another reason. Because if you know the story, the narrative of the life of Christ, and at least even the generics or the high points, you know that when Jesus gathered His disciples in what was called the upper room, and He got them together for the Passover meal. That was a normal thing. That happened every year. That was, if it didn't happen amongst the same group of friends, the meal itself was an annual thing that Jews celebrated and remembered together. But what was different about that evening was what followed the normal Passover meal. And I can imagine the disciples, after they had those different portions of their meal, when Jesus began to pass around a cup and pass around some bread and started to symbolize for them what these elements represented, I'm sure a lot of the disciples were thinking, this is different. We haven't done this before. This is new. Jesus hasn't spoken this way in this kind of a venue ever before. And surely, when Jesus opened His mouth and began to talk in the manner in which He did, surely they began to wonder if this was going to be a permanent thing they would do as disciples, as Christians. It was all about change. Things were going to be different from this point forward. So in Matthew chapter 26, this is what we read. It just simply says, "Now as they were eating, Jesus took bread, and after blessing it, He broke it and He gave it to the disciples, and He said, 'Take, eat, this is My body.' And He took a cup, and when He had given thanks, He gave it to them, saying, 'Drink of it, all of you, for this is My blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. I tell you, I will not drink again of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in My Father's kingdom.'" Jesus was speaking ultimately about something that would take place just a few hours from this point. He was referring to His death. He was referring to the body that would be brought up onto the cross and the blood that would flow from His body, and that it had great representation, a great symbolism for Christians. At the very heart of the gospel is the death of Christ. And there are many things that brought Jesus' death to be. We could certainly look at our own sin, and we could say, well, that is the part we played. Our sin made His death necessary, and that would be true. We could look at actual figures. We could look at the religious leaders who very often tried to conspire, tried to come up with ways to get rid of Jesus, and eventually were somewhat victorious in leading and manipulating the crowds. We could look at the crowd that demanded His crucifixion under the leadership of the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the crowd that exchanged a prisoner named Barabbas for Jesus on that day. We could look at Pilate, the Roman soldiers, and the role that they all played, and they all had a role in it. We could look at Judas Iscariot as a disciple, and all of these figures, even our sin, was part of the plan of God. It was all part of what led Jesus to the cross. But I would suggest to you that there's another move, another figure, another person who brought about the death of Jesus Christ that we don't often think about, and it was the father. The first one to make a move towards sending Jesus to the cross was God the Father. Romans chapter 8, verse 3, Paul tells us this: "For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do, by sending his own Son. In the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemned sin in flesh." Or Isaiah chapter 53, a few verses: "Surely he," that's Jesus, "has borne our griefs and he carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken." What does it say? "He was smitten by God, and he was afflicted." Down in verse 6, "All we like sheep have gone astray, we have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord," that is a reference to God the Father, "has laid on him," that's Jesus, "the iniquity," or the sins, "of us all." And in verse 10 of the same chapter, "It was the will of the Lord," that is the Father's will, "to crush him," that's Jesus. "He," the Father, "has put him," Jesus, "to grief." Paul in 2 Corinthians 5:21, again, "For our sake, he," that is God the Father, "he made him," Christ, "to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him," that in Jesus, "we might become the righteousness of God." You take these passages of Scripture together and you think about what they are teaching us. They are teaching us that God, the Father, condemned the Son. He cursed the Son. He treated his Son as if his Son lived our sinful life. He wounded his Son. He crushed his Son. And the big question we ask is why? Why would he do that? Is that cruel? Is it hateful? Is it vengeful? This is where it becomes very personal for you and I. He did that, as Jesus said in this text I just read, he did that so that your sins and my sins could be forgiven. Now dwell on that reality for just a few moments. That means that if you're here this morning and you are a Christian, and you know Jesus as your Lord and he is your Savior, that means that his death produced the forgiveness of sins for you. It gave you something that you could not, and that none of us could atone for. And the big question we will wrestle with in this lifetime and probably eternity is why? Who of any of us is favorable? Who of any of us earned such forgiveness? He loved us that much. And in the sovereign plan of the Father, this was the way it was designed to be, to show us his love, to show us his compassion. John Piper, in his book Spectacular Sins, writes this summarizing statement in his final chapter. He asks the question, why should this matter to you? He says, it should matter because if God were not the main actor in the death of Christ, then the death of Christ could not save us from our sins, and we would perish in hell forever. The reason the death of Christ is the heart of the gospel, the heart of the good news, is that God was doing it. Romans chapter 5, verse 8, God shows his love for us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. He says, if you separate God's activity from the death of Jesus, you lose the gospel. This was God's doing. It is the highest and deepest point of his love for sinners, his love for you, this immeasurable demonstration of love for you. And God in his wisdom and Jesus in his obedience decided on the night before his own crucifixion, that he would gather a group of disciples together and they would have a meal that was very different. A meal that would point to all of this. A meal that every Christian following this event would also partake in and remember that they are forgiven. We call it the Lord's Supper. We call it communion, the Lord's table. Think about how often in the Bible God tells us to remember things, and I think it's humbling because it seems to suggest that we don't have very good memories, and we need to be reminded of some of the most essential basic things. This is one of those things we need to remember. We need to recall often, and so I think, again, God in his wisdom said, I want you to do this often. I want you to be remembering and thinking often about the forgiveness of sins. I want you to ask, like we just sang a few moments ago, about this amazing love, and how can it be that thou, my God, would die for me? That question ought to be one of those remembering kinds of questions. So God gave the church what we believe, you could just simply say, two ordinances. He gave us baptism. Baptism is basically that public declaration as a new Christian that you belong to the church of Christ. It's a command, and so if you've never been baptized, you have not obeyed. Really, ultimately, repent and be baptized is pretty clear in the scriptures. But that's not the only ordinance he gave the church. He also gave the church the Lord's Supper. That's a reminder of the fellowship we have in Christ and the sacrifice and the death and the resurrection of Christ. I remember one pastor saying that baptism is the front door into the church and the Lord's Supper is the dining table. It's where we commune. It's where we share some of the most intimate moments together. So this morning we're going to not just observe the Lord's Supper together, but we're going to think through this evening that Jesus had with his disciples, and we're going to ask some questions of the text. And this is basically where we will also be separating and dividing our morning up into three different parts. The first question we're going to ask is, who can take the Lord's Supper? The second question, what do those elements represent? And the third question, why do we do it at all? I've already read the text. Let me answer real quickly the first question. It's probably the easiest of the questions to answer, because when you look at the narrative itself, it's obvious who should take it. It is the disciples. It is those who follow Christ. We would maybe use the word Christian. It's not ironic. It's in God's special design that Judas is not in the room any longer. He is gone. He has gone to make his final preparations. He is not a disciple. He's not a true follower. He is not in the room for this institution of communion. So when Jesus gave directions for remembering the bread and the wine, he's speaking to his true disciples. When Paul addresses the Lord's Supper in 1 Corinthians, he is talking to a church about the Lord's Supper. When we have an early portrait of the early church in Acts chapter 2, a group of new Christians, it is the Lord's Supper that they are celebrating. So the Lord's Supper, we would simply say, is for Christians only. It is not for those who have never trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ. It can and it should point non-Christians to the gospel. That is definitely true. It definitely should do that. But the effect, the act of obedience, the meaning of all of it is really only for the Christians. So Paul in 1 Corinthians 10:17 says, "There is one bread. We who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread." We share, we commune. That's where the word communion comes from. The word share in the previous verse, when Paul uses that word, comes from the Greek word koinonia, which is where we get our word fellowship. Commonness. As Christians, we gather together in a unified manner to do the same thing and remember the same thing. You could say you and I are one blood. We are one bread. Now, there are some who teach, some churches, some very well-meaning churches, I should probably add, that teach something called closed communion. Closed communion, if you've never heard that term before, is the view that only those who are actually members of that church may take communion. And I say well-meaning because usually the churches that are practice that kind of communion are trying to get as close to the idea of what we're establishing right now, and that is that only Christians should take the Lord's Supper. And so one of the things that happens, and this happens here at our church, when you request to be a member of this church, you get the opportunity to come and sit with the elders and share your testimony of salvation. We don't pretend that a non-Christian can be a member of a church. It's just not the way the church is designed to be. A church is comprised of true believers. So one of the ways we try to honor that is by hearing testimonies of salvation and making sure the person is Christian. Well, these well-meaning churches are trying to do the same thing with closed communion. So it makes sense. But where it breaks down, of course, is this section of Scripture. Jesus is instituting the Lord's Supper before the church was clearly instituted. This was not a concept the disciples would have been thinking about at all. So we believe in what's called open communion here. That is basically the view that if you are a Christian And it doesn't matter if you're a member or non-member or visitor, if you profess the name of Christ and you believe you are saved, you are welcome to join us at the table. You are welcome to partake of the elements that are offered today, because the church is bigger than Wichita Bible Church. It's much, much bigger than Wichita Bible Church. And we want to do whatever we can to acknowledge that reality and that truth. So if you profess the name of Christ this morning, you are welcome to take the elements. One more thing I want to say before we have a few more songs, and that is just simply that when we say that the Lord's Supper is for Christians only, it is a little bit of a tricky subject, I understand, for some of us parents to figure out if our kids should be taking the Lord's Supper. That's a question we get from time to time, and we have to practice some careful discernment as parents. We have to be very wise, because the temptation is to think, well, everybody else is doing it, and I'm in church, and I should be doing it. And that is not the motivation for taking the Lord's Supper. So there are some questions we need to be asking as parents, not just of ourselves, but of our kids. One question we want to ask is, do they understand the meaning of it? Do they understand the Lord's Supper? Do they understand their responsibility, that it's an act of obedience? I would encourage you as a parent, when you ask those questions, watch for their reactions. Try to listen to their heart's motivations. Are they wanting to take the Lord's Supper? Why is it? Is it a people-pleasing thing, or is it a God-obedience kind of thing? We don't want them doing it just because every other kid in their class is doing it. A second question is, do you have questions about their profession of faith? Maybe your kids made a profession of faith. Is there fruit of it? Is there assurance of it? Is it more than just a prayer being prayed? A third question you might ask, and I threw this in there just for fun, have they been baptized? There's not a direct connection, but again, as I said earlier, baptism is an act of obedience, and if there's a desire to be baptized, it shows, hopefully, Lord willing, that there's a desire to obey, and so that's a good test for them. And then, if you're still not quite sure as a parent, you can always take James' counsel in James chapter 1. Have you prayed about it? If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God. But we want clear consciences when we come to the table. When we come to partake of these elements, we want to make sure that we know the Lord Jesus Christ, because that is who is for. I'm going to invite the musicians and vocalists to come up on stage, and they're going to lead us in a few more songs. And after they do that, we're going to ask and answer the question, what do the elements represent? And if you haven't got one of these, by the way, it'd be a good time now while they're singing together, while we're singing, to grab your elements. They should be on the back tables for the next portion of our service. We're going to be taking them together. Again, remember that our word is different. We are pondering some of the changes that took place for the disciples in the upper room. And one of the big differences that they experienced that evening was the transition from a Passover lamb, which again had been a common annual practice to go and have a lamb slaughtered and consumed, roasted and consumed that night, a symbol of not just deliverance, but really every blood sacrifice, a symbol of the need for atoning for sin. But the difference after this evening would be that no longer would they need to sacrifice an animal for sin, because Jesus, the Passover lamb, would become the ultimate fulfillment, all of that. So when we ask this second question, what do the elements represent? It is really ultimately Jesus that they represent, different parts of his sacrifice, different components or the nature of, but it is Jesus that they represent. How free, we just sang, how free, how rich is the love of Christ? Well, it's really ultimately incalculable. It's immeasurable. We just sang, it's rich, it's free, it's fixed on its own eternally, meaning that it goes into the past so far that we can't fathom, and it goes into the future. So there's no way to ultimately calculate it, and we sang that earth and hell, that can't remove it, and it maintains to the end. So on these elements that we take, and you might have noticed they are a little bit different this morning than some of the weeks past, and so you'll have the bread and the juice on opposite sides with opposite flaps, so just be aware of that before you get ready to partake of the bread. We want to talk about these elements just real quickly. Jesus prayed that evening, it says in the text. He prayed before they did this, and that was a custom during the Passover meal, but it was a custom, really, any time you shared a meal together to distribute and give thanks to God for his provision. In fact, the Greek word eucharisto is where we get the English word Eucharist. It's another word for the Lord's Supper. That's the word used here in Matthew 26. He broke it and he gave thanks for it. So the bread, this first element that we partake of, and we do it in the same order that Jesus did with his disciples, it symbolizes the body. That specific part of Jesus that was offered up, that was bruised, that was beaten, that suffered, not just the physical suffering itself, but even the body that lived on earth for 30 or some odd years, that went through the persecutions and the hatred and the hostility, and yet lived in obedience. It's the provision of righteousness for us because of his body. At that time when the disciples took the bread, it would have been unleavened bread, beginning their feast of unleavened bread, so they would have had that feature with this bread. But it represents the body of Christ, a body given for you, a body given for me. So when we take this little wafer that represents all of that, it's as if Jesus is saying to you and I, as he said to the disciples, that I became man for you. I took on flesh for you. I gave the gospel to you. I suffered for you. I died for you. My body is for you. Not just you, the church, but individually. Gave his body for you. So think about that for just a few moments. This is a communal sacrifice, but it's also an individual sacrifice. We could point to one another. And I could say to Jared this morning, Christ gave his body for you. I could say to Margaret, Christ gave his body for you. I could go around the room and we could individually acknowledge that truth, that Christ gave his body for each of us. Paul says in Galatians chapter 2, I have been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me, and the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. So I'd invite you to get out your representation of the body of Christ, and we're going to partake of this together. If you will, allow me just to pray very quickly before we do that. Father, we thank you for what this represents. We thank you that we have the joy of being nourished by the truth that you are a sacrificial God who gave us your Son, who loved us to the end, whose love is immeasurable and whose love is represented in this element, this bread. Thank you for it in Christ's name. Amen. Let's partake together. The wine that was consumed that night for us, this juice that is left for us to partake of together, would represent something else about the nature of Christ. It would represent the bloodshed of Christ. If you've ever been to another, I don't see this very often in our country, I know we do it in some places, but if you go to a lot of churches internationally, you will often have a different experience during the Lord's Supper at this point. A communal cup will be passed around the auditorium, and everybody will share from the same cup, really a deep symbol of what the disciples themselves would have also enjoyed on this evening. There would have been a cup, and it would have been passed around. It would have been a cup of blessing. It was a cup that symbolized, I believe, not just the shed blood, but just the fact that salvation itself is an offering to all. The psalmist talks about the cup of salvation in Psalm 116, the cup offered to a community of people. And Jesus called this cup, he called this wine in the cup, a new covenant, different. No longer would they sacrifice animals. No longer would they need to bring an animal to the temple. No longer would a priest need to gather a basin and filter all of the blood into it, because Jesus himself would be that sacrifice, the sacrificial system was over. It's different now, a new covenant. Hebrews chapter 9 says, "The blood of goats and bulls, the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer, sanctify for the purification of the flesh, but how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God?" So it says here that he poured this out for many. That's what Jesus says of himself in Matthew 26. His blood would be poured out for many. And he had to die this way. He could not have been poisoned or stoned to death. The forgiveness of sins is accomplished through the Psalm, or Hebrews says and Leviticus says, through the shedding of blood. So Paul says in Romans chapter 5, "The free gift is not like the trespass. If many died through one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many." He says, "The free gift is not like the result of that one man's sin. The judgment following one trespass brought condemnation, but the free gift following many trespasses brings justification." So we are redeemed because of his blood that was shed. We make peace with the Father. We are reconciled to the Father because of the blood that was shed. The wrath of God against sin is appeased. It's propitiated because of the blood shed for us. That's why Jesus came, to shed his blood for you and I, to offer his body for you and I. Again, let me pray for us before we take this element together. Father, again, what love is demonstrated for us in the bloodshed of your Son. Real blood, real death. Ultimately, as we know, real resurrection would follow. But Lord, we are thankful. We ask your blessing upon this as we gather nourishment from the truth that one died on our behalf, your precious, your beloved Son. Thank you for it in Christ's name. Amen. Let's partake of this together. So again, keep in mind that his body and his shed blood equals, Jesus says in Matthew 26, it equals our forgiveness. Forgiveness, John Piper says, assumes grace. He says, if I'm injured by you, grace lets it go. I don't sue you, I forgive you. He says, grace gives what someone doesn't deserve. That's why forgiveness has the word give in it. Forgiveness is not getting even, it's giving away the right to get even. We're forgiven, not because of what we have accomplished, but because of what he's accomplished. We don't remember ourselves at the Lord's Supper. We remember his forgiving of our sins. It's just very interesting, before we have a few more songs here, just that word remember, I think, really strikes me as a fascinating part of the Lord's Supper. Again, it's as if God knew, God's not a fan of our memories, that we would remember things the way we should, and it seems crazy that he would need to remind us. I mean, we come to church every day and we see a cross right behind us. How could we forget? God repeats himself often because he knows us better than we know ourselves. He knows we need reminders of what he has done for us. So in a few moments, we're going to sing Jesus, Thank You. That's one of the ways we remember the blood shed and the body offered, is by thanking Christ. Your blood has washed away my sin. Jesus, thank you. The Father's wrath is completely satisfied. Jesus, thank you. We were once your enemy, now we're seated at your table. Jesus, thank you. You're the lover of my soul. And another way we remember and show our thanks is by what the next line says, I want to live for you. So I'm going to invite the vocalists again, musicians, to come up on stage as we continue to remember what Christ has done for us. Broken body, shed blood. And then we're going to ask a final question this morning. Why did we just do all of that? Why did we take the Lord's Supper together? We just sang, "Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling, naked, come to thee for dress." In other words, we don't come really with anything other than our sin. Helpless, look to thee for grace. Wash me, Savior, or I will die. We take the Lord's Supper because without it, we wouldn't really have a Savior to acknowledge. Without a Savior, we would die. Without a Savior, the Lord's Supper would have no meaning for us, let alone be something established for us to observe. Without a Savior, we're cursed. Without a Savior, we are doomed to eternity. Without a Savior, we are lost and dead in our trespasses and sins and will remain there. So why do we take the Lord's Supper? We take the Lord's Supper to remember that without Him, we are doomed. That without Him, we are unsaved. Now, there's been a lot of disagreement over the years on that question, why do we take the Lord's Supper? Two views that have been popular throughout the church, stand on some of the more weird beliefs are, one, the view which is called transubstantiation. Try spelling that one. Transubstantiation, it's the predominant view in the Catholic Church that teaches that the bread and the wine, the juice, literally changes into the body and blood of Christ. That is the view. There's a view backing away from that just a little bit that Martin Luther believed called consubstantiation. And he believed that Christ existed in those elements in some kind of mystical way. Those are views that we don't need to say a lot about. We've said stuff about them before, I think, when we preached through our series in 1 Corinthians. Neither of those views have biblical weight. What is the Lord's Supper for? The two that I would suggest to you are the most reasonable biblically are represented in a chart that you'll see on the screen in just a moment. It is, we would just simply call them the memorial or maybe just simply the Reformed view. The idea, the difference between these two views is really not in who it's for. Both would say that it is for Christians, as we've just said. But the Reformed view basically denies Luther and denies the idea that Christ is present in those elements, but there's a spiritual presence that we enjoy, that we partake in when we consume those elements. It gives a nourishment to our soul to take the Lord's Supper. The memorial idea is that there's no presence, spiritual or literal, in any way possible. It's just simply a time to remember. It's just simply a time to commemorate. That's it. It's just a time to think about, not necessarily be nourished or edified by. And regardless of where you may stand this morning, I think probably in a group our size, there's probably a little of both of these, or maybe somewhere in the middle. For a lot of us, regardless of what you believe, you will find the following four things really to be consistent in all the views. First of all, the Lord's Supper was established by Christ. Secondly, it was commanded to be observed. Thirdly, it proclaims something, the death of Christ, and it imparts a benefit to the one taking it. So I would suggest to you that the way we should view this Lord's Supper is probably somewhere in the middle of those two ideas. We would all agree there's a remembrance component to it. Christ commands that. But I don't know about you. I believe that as Christians, we are nourished and edified by taking the Lord's Supper. It's not just a religious ceremony. It's the same nourishment and edification you ought to get and receive when you simply obey. It's that kind of feeling good about the fact that God enabled you to glorify and honor Him, that nourishment, that joy that's produced by obedience. When you look forward to the Lord's Supper, and I hope you do, we do it on the first Sunday of every month, and we're getting used to that idea more and more, and I think as we prepare and we think about that, I would hope you come eager, joyful, worshipful, ready to remember some things you haven't thought about maybe in the last few days or weeks. And then when you are completed, when you are done, that you, not that you would feel good about yourself, but you would delight in the fact that you had that opportunity to remember the greatest of all sacrifices for you. So yes, we take the Lord's Supper to remember. That's certainly one answer to our question. Let me give you just a few others. We memorialize His life and His death, but another thing we do when we take the Lord's Supper is we preach something. We proclaim something. Jesus actually tells us what we preach and proclaim. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, as often as you eat this bread and you drink this cup, you proclaim, you preach the Lord's death. And he says you do that until he comes. Do you know that? That every time you take the Lord's Supper, you have a preaching assignment. You have a message you proclaim by the partaking of it. It's proclaimed to those around you. It's proclaimed to those unsaved around you. It's proclaimed to those who are Christian around you. It's proclaimed to the little ones sitting next to you. Jesus said, by keeping the Lord's Supper, we do that, and we do that until he comes, until he returns, until he comes to set up his kingdom. So the Lord's Supper is really an earthly ordinance. It's something I think will culminate in the marriage supper of the Lamb, but ultimately it's for us now. It's something we do until he returns. So you could say it's also our way of proclaiming he hasn't come back yet, that we're still waiting for him, and here's evidence of it. So we preach the return of Christ. We preach this special message, and obviously, I think we all would agree that the third reason we do this is to preach the gospel, to put the gospel on display, to put the good news on display that there was one, Jesus Christ, who did something for us we could not do, because none of us are righteous enough to earn salvation. The Bible teaches us that. None of us are good enough to get entrance into the kingdom of heaven, because only those who are perfectly righteous can enter heaven, which is why Jesus Christ is provided as our substitute on the cross. He lived a perfectly righteous life. So when he died with pure blood. He shed innocent blood. And as we read in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21 earlier, he became sin so we could become righteous. So when God views us because of Christ, when he views the Christian, he views someone as if they lived Jesus' life, as if they were righteous themselves. So we are preaching that good news when we take the Lord's Supper together. We're going to sing a song that, when I think of songs that we sing here traditionally, there are a few that stand out in my mind as those songs that I think our congregation tends to sing louder than others. There's not really, I would say, a holier reason other than just maybe the way the song is crafted, maybe the way the writers bring certain lines to a climax, I don't know. But the song we're going to sing to close our service is one of those songs that I tend to think we sing a little bit louder than most other songs. It's the song, Now Why This Fear. It's a great song because it's a song that challenges us to consider a number of things about our life, not just everything we've talked about this morning, but just the circumstances of life. I mean, how easy it is for us for Christians to be fearful, to live not trusting, to live in unbelief, to kind of go from one circumstance to the other and wonder if it's all worth it, if any of this is going anywhere. So when we start singing this song, we will ask the question, now why this fear and unbelief? It's a question we're going to ask ourselves before we answer it in the music. Why are we afraid? Why do we get fearful? Why do we disbelieve? And we're going to follow it up with another question. Again, this is in the song. Has not the Father put to grief his spotless Son for us? And will the righteous judge of men, the Father himself, condemn me for that debt of sin that was canceled at the cross? It's a rhetorical question. It means he's not going to rejudge because he's already judged on the cross. So your sins, again, are forgiven. My sins are forgiven. So why is there fear? Why is there unbelief? The second stanza goes this way, complete atonement you've made, and by your death have fully paid. I mean, think about those words for a moment, complete and full. Not most, not we almost got there, Jesus, but every sin, complete and fully atoned for. You probably heard it said that Jesus used a Greek word on the cross We translate it, it is finished. It's an accounting term, and it means paid in full. It means all of it is done. The debt your people owed, the songwriter says, no wrath remains for us to face. We're sheltered by your saving grace, and we're sprinkled with your blood. So again, remember the question, why is this fear? Why is there unbelief? So the next stanza, we're going to counsel ourselves, be still, my soul. When you sing that line, sing it to yourself. Tell yourself, be still, and know this peace. Know the peace we've just sung about. Know what we know to be true. Know what we've just taken is true, these elements and what they represent. The merits of your great high priest, the songwriter says, have brought your liberty. Again, we're talking to ourselves, Hen. Then we tell ourselves, rely then on his precious blood. Don't fear banishment from God since Jesus sets you free. That whole stanza, we're talking to ourselves. That whole stanza, we are counseling ourselves and telling ourselves what we need to remember. And the songwriter says, all my trust is in your blood. We're going to sing this a number of times throughout the song. Jesus, you've rescued us through your great love. Now, in my observation again, where the song gets the sweetest and loudest is when we sing how sweet the sound of saving grace. Think about that. Think about that in the context of everything that we have both observed and read and considered and, Lord willing, that you've meditated on. Is there a sweeter sound than saving grace? Is there anything sweeter that you can come up with? It's a dumb question because the answer is no. There is nothing sweeter than the sound of saving grace. So if you can't sing that and mean it, I would encourage you maybe not to sing it. Don't be hypocritical, but I think most of us, if not all of us, are going to sing it and mean it because we know who we are. We know who we are without Christ. And we get echoes of it all the time, don't we? When we sin, when we choose things that are not pleasing to God, when we know there's a righteous alternative and we're reminded again, wow, this is why Christ died. This is why without him I am a doomed man, woman, or child. How sweet the sound of saving grace. I'm going to invite again the musicians and vocalists to come up and they're going to lead us in this final song. As they do that, let me just pray for us real quickly. Again, Father, we're really marveling at just some of the truths that we have been called to think upon from your word this morning and some of the communal ideas, some of the individual ideas. And I'm sure all of us feel a debt indebtedness to you that is kind of unable for any of us to pay. And yet we've told and reminded ourselves of a number of ways that we can be thankful and mindful and obedient. And there are certainly things we can do to prove to you how humbled we are. We pray that as we sing this final song, that you would simply accept it as worship, accept it as meaningful gratitude, accept it as well and use it to edify and nourish not just our own hearts, but those around us as we sing of the sweetest sound of saving grace. Thank you so much for it. Thank you for calming our fears and giving us peace. I give you the glory for it in Christ's name. Amen.